name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who art everywhere, present and fillest all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, O good one. Life of the clergy is ever-changing rapidly. So move from the announcements and presentations. We may have one more revision of the previous announcement, which time we'll bring that in front of everyone. In the meanwhile, we're going to continue with a focus on the relationship of the priest and his bishop. And to start with this, you have gathered today as all the clergy with the hierarch, that biblical example of the local church that we read already with James, the brother of the Lord, over the church in Jerusalem, that local church. So in the celebration of the Eucharist, with the hierarch representing the fullness of the church, celebrating that Eucharistic liturgy within which baptisms are celebrated, ordinations are celebrated, so the whole life of the church goes on in the life of the local church. We have that gathered here today. And so that is our ancient model of our Orthodox faith. I want to read a little bit from John Erickson's book, The Challenge of Our Past, to highlight a little bit the role of bishop and priest as he describes it. He says, the bishops are, quote, priests and prophets, princes and leaders and kings, and mediators between God and the faithful, receivers of the word, and preachers and proclaimers thereof, and knowers of the scriptures and of the utterances of God, witnesses of his will, who bear the sins of all, and are to give answer for all. And he writes after that, note the length and the breadth of this definition. The bishop's office is indeed lofty, so that the layman loves the bishop and honors and fears him as Father and Lord and God after God Almighty. So there's a twofold emphasis, as John Erickson writes in this section, which runs throughout patristic tradition that his grace is presenting more specifically on, an emphasis on the dignity and the authority of the priesthood, and at the same time on the moral and spiritual requirements for it. Of the priest, he goes on to write the following, the whole aim of our art, the art of pastoral care. There have been books written with that focus. We'll come back to that word, art. The whole aim of our art is to give wings to the soul, to wean it from the world and to present it to God, to preserve the image of God in man if it exists, to strengthen it if it has become enfeebled, and to restore it if it has become obliterated, to make Christ dwell in men's hearts through the Spirit. In a word, the aim is to deify and bestow the blessedness of heaven upon him who in fact belongs to heaven. The priest restores the creature, reveals the image, works for the heavenly world, and greatest of all, he is a god, small g, who fashions gods. He is the instrument of a work which is, properly speaking, divine, the deification of man. Yet in his work, he is synergos, collaborator with God. The priest participates in God's hidden plan for humankind, and in so doing, he not only transforms, but is himself transformed. We talked about transformation a little bit earlier. So a word about art. We know that our hymnography and iconographic traditions wed together art forms and being theological vehicles of our faith. And when we use the word art, we are placing that intention with the word professional. And there's a lot of discussion back and forth. Is a priest a professional? Is he a pastor? What is his role, designated to be. And by being an art, it is an opportunity to dynamically respond to the things that are presented to him. Just as in an icon, we see real dynamics being played out. Within the mandorla, we see the resurrection that no one saw. We perceive the ascension into heaven or the second coming, again in the mandorla. So there are these dynamics, or the hands of the paschal icon of Jesus holding Adam and Eve and drawing them up from the grave. So it is this dynamic quality that is called forth when we use the word art, not art as in an artist who is creating something and enjoying and entering into all. It's not that kind of art, but it is art of bringing together the dynamic meeting of souls in which the pastor is called to draw them to the Lord, and the bishop supports that ministry of the pastor. Of course, we know that each, whether deacon, priest, or bishop, is ordained for a specific context, a specific ecclesial context, and they're not ordained at large. In our church, in working with chaplaincy, we established a similar ecclesiastical foundation so that those who are serving in institutional chaplaincy settings are endorsed for that particular setting. Not to serve at large, not to serve at will, not to go wherever one wants to go. So that all who are ordained to serve in ministry are ordained for a specific setting. We'd like to, in light of focusing on the role, the cooperative role between the priest and the bishop, to take a little bit of time to cover a description of fivefold approach of a spiritual father. And this is listed in a book, Spiritual Direction in the Early Christian East by Hoschier. And it is a foreword to this book written by Bishop Callistos Ware. So there are five of these. And as you listen to them, each one, we start from the beginning point, and each one increases in the depth of what is called upon. So the first of the five is doctor. The dominant model for the spiritual father in St. John Climacus and St. Simeon, the new theologian, we referenced Canon 102 earlier today, refers to the sinner as the sick man, sinfulness as disease, and the confessor is the doctor who applies healing for the illness. Penance is not a punishment, but a healing remedy. And the focus is therapeutic, not legalistic. And by therapeutic, the New Testament understanding of therapeutic is not as we might think in the counseling arena. Therapeuo, the word in the New Testament, means rather a menial attendant who attends someone who is ill, who walks with them. So when we talk about therapeutic, it's a little bit different sense than we might today hear. The second of the five, counselor. The spiritual father heals by his words, by his advice or counsel. In the sayings of the Desert Fathers, what the disciple or visitor says to the Abba is commonly, speak a word to me, or more specifically, speak a word to us, how can we be saved? The word of the spiritual father is a word of power, saving and regenerating. The spiritual father may also heal by his silence, that is simply by virtue of his presence, and we've talked a little bit about that as well. The third, again, we're deepening a little bit with each one. The third is intercessor. The spiritual father heals, not by his words of counsel only, but more fundamentally by his prayers. The intercessory prayers of the spiritual father for his children is a master theme constantly recurring in the answers of Barsanuphius and John. Night and day I am praying for you unceasingly to God, as quoted. Bishop Michael said in his last session, rightly so, that our prayers should not just be nice words that are offered in the moment, but they should be realized, they should be acted upon, they should be lived out. Prayer that is living prayer, again, that notion of being dynamically present with the person in need. The monk says, or first of all, let me back up, Climacus defines the shepherd. A shepherd is preeminently one who has the power to seek out the lost spiritual sheep and set them right on the path by means of his guilelessness, his zeal, and his prayer. It was interesting to hear the conversation in the announcements and talking about summer camp of finding young people that had left the church and helping them to find their way back. That's finding the lost sheep. And I think we would all agree from wherever we come from in Orthodoxy that too many generations of our young people have floated off and we haven't been able to bring them back. And so that efforts are underway and bearing fruit to do that speaks very strongly in terms of the longevity of the Orthodox witness here in this country. The monk, says Climacus, has a helmet of salvation, the protection given by his superior through prayer. This is an important point, and I'm raising it specifically in light of the priest and bishop's relationship. So when I read monk, think also priest or confessor. Bishop or confessor in that. The obedient monk, even if he raises the dead, will think that it is the intercession of his spiritual father which has enabled him to do this. And the relationship is reciprocal, for the spiritual father, in his turn, needs the prayers of his children. Reminds me of that moment in the movie Dead Poets Society. Oh, it's God, it's for you. Such a powerful moment in that movie. The fourth is mediator, an intercessory function of the spiritual father. He does not simply pray for his children, but through his intercession, he reconciles them to God. And I wanted to share a quick vignette on this, one of my, I guess, favorite pastoral intercessions. And favorite in terms of, again, the sense of dynamic interplay. And it fits in the dimension of mediator here. I was called by another family in the parish where I was pastor to say, we need help. Our daughter is praying incessantly. But they went on to say, in her prayer, her nonstop prayer has been negatively impacting her schoolwork. I can't do my schoolwork because I have to pray. They, in the car, could not put the radio on because I have to pray. And so this seemingly helpful activity was beginning to have real impacts all around the young person in the family. And they said, we're worried that we're going to have to call in a professional, and if we do, we may wind up putting an identifier on our daughter, and we hope to avoid that. No pressure. So I decided that what we would do is we would meet as a family, and I sat down with the family in their living room. And I should add a qualifier that at the time when this happened, I was pursuing my counseling degree as well as being a parish pastor. So I had means of supervision on both sides, and I don't want that to be lost. So I went to their house, and we began to have a conversation together. The mother in the family was Orthodox, the father Christian, but not Orthodox, of a Protestant background. And so as we were talking together as a family, and there was a younger sister too, who was just a rambunctious young lady, full of energy, full of life. And so we were having this conversation about the dynamics going on in the household. And so mom and dad shared that we had made it a practice to be with our daughter at bedtime. Oh, that's really nice. So a time when evening prayers are offered to be there. And the young lady spoke up and she said, yes, my mother gets this, but my father, not so much. He's not quite sure how to help me at prayer time. And by the way, just to add to this, grandma was living at home, and grandma was a very devout woman. And so she had this role model of grandma who was likewise praying often and regularly. And so as we met maybe two or three times together as a family, it began to be clear to me that there were several dimensions of difficulty here. One, the parents' question was, how should we punish a child who's doing something as wicked as praying a lot? That's a very difficult question. And then secondly, they were worried about her performance. There were some, she would go back and make sure the lights were turned off and wash her hands, and a little bit of obsessive compulsive kind of dimension going on. And so as we met together, we developed a plan. And as I thought about it, it was a twofold plan. And I know there are marriage and family people here. So from a structural perspective, I wanted to reinforce the parent's role. That what the parent says is what should happen. And so as the pastor is sitting with the family, I said to the young lady, your parents care about you a lot. And they've made it a point to be with you at prayer time. And I think that's a really good thing. They should both continue to be with you at prayer time, and you work out with each of them how you're going to do that. But you have to listen to your parents. When they tell you it's time to go to bed, it's time to go to bed. When they tell you it's time to do your homework, do your homework. So try to reinforce the parents' role. And then the second part was, and it's amazing, our faith is so filled with common sense, and bless you. The second part was that I remembered that no one of us should be pursuing our spiritual life on our own. And so I said to the young lady that very thing, that you know, no one of us is sufficiently grounded in our faith to develop our own rule of prayer. And so I developed the rule of prayer for her. This is what you're going to do in the morning. This is what you're going to do at night. And then we can talk about it and we can develop it. What happened after that was that life turned back to normal in their home. Because now the parents were re-empowered to be parents with their daughter, and she had a sense that what she was doing was with some direction. And so I'm very happy to report that today she's a very successful young person navigating college, and I look forward to what's going to be before her. And still a very devout person, still very focused on her faith. But all of those symptoms went to the side. And so mediator means that sometimes we need to be involved. And we know that with families in the parish, it's very difficult to have an entrance to be involved. But likewise, as parish pastors, we are empowered by our relationship with our spiritual father, with our bishops, to go and be that representative in the local community where we are entrusted to celebrate the services by that bishop under his omophorion. And so we have a sense, too, that when we are functioning in the role of a priest, we are not, and I underscore not, independent practitioners, but we are part of a community of faith. And we have, should have, someone that we go to talk about our ministry, our struggles, and our successes in parish life. That's mediator. The fifth is sponsor, anadokos, and we know that word from baptism and marriage. So it denotes somebody who assumes responsibility or provides security for another, standing in for their obligations. This term is applied to Christ, the Redeemer of our souls, as we said, to godparents or sponsors at monastic profession. And I once heard a priest say, and this just for reflection, that he asked a question. He said, how many of us remember who the three clergy were who walked us around the altar table? And he said, how sad that we don't have a stronger relationship in that way, that those who walk the clergy, the ordinand, around the table to take on that role of anadokos with the person who is newly ordained. Bishop Michael used the image of having mentors. So it's establishing that relationship. But how wonderful to have that more organic unfolding of mentoring as we get started. I know I watched in my class, I heard from others graduating from seminary, looking at their classes of how many graduates go out into the parish life, struggle, maybe fall away, maybe really have a difficult time, and try then to reclaim that again when it becomes real what we're really called to do, that we thought we had a sense of in the classroom, but wow, now this is what it really is. And so the sponsor is the one who stands with us and sometimes stands in for us in that respect. So that's Bishop Callistos in the Introduction to Spiritual Direction in Early Christian East. I'd like to shift from here to another brief reflection in thinking about today's talk. The great priestly prayer that we hear it during Holy Week, we hear it in the Sundays of the ecumenical councils of John chapter 17. So I'm going to read just a little bit of John 17 with some reflections on the specific verses. Again, looking at the relationship between bishop and priest. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The bishop represents the fullness of the faith by virtue of his office and is a relational touchstone for the priest to stay the course of ministry, so in turn to support the faithful entrusted to his care in encountering eternal life. These layers were envisioned early on as the church moved from itinerant preachers to local ecclesiastical authority, and within the context of the liturgy, the fullness of the life of the church is lived out. We talked about that image of the local church. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name to those whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. So the bishop in like manner manifests our Lord's name to those under his omophorion. He seeks with archpastoral wisdom to support and, drawing from Bishop Michael's presentation earlier today, when necessary, he used the word chief admonisher, when necessary to admonish toward that goal. These servants who in turn minister to the faithful entrusted to their care, to the portion of the body of Christ entrusted to them. This includes the cross of suffering that each priest and each bishop endures in the context of his ministry. Verse 14 and following. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou dost send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We can hear that synergistic, or the layers of being sent forth. The bishop is a hierarch being entrusted with the apostolic church, its living life, and in turn empowering the clergy to care for the flocks that they are called forth to care for. And as being not of the world, one struggles in remaining steadfast to our calling. We are being called and sent, and even that being a dynamic sense. Had I been with you just a year or so ago, I would have been surprised to think that I would ever be in the role that I am presently. It was not something that I anticipated or was looking for, and yet this is where I am called to be for today. So the call, a sense of calling in our ordination, but also a dynamic sense of calling that continues to transform us if we're open to it. To say another way, I was talking with someone the other day about this. I said that up until probably my mid-30s, I kept asking myself all the time, am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? And always wondering and always having a sense, is there something more? But one day realizing around that time that, you know what, this is my life. It's not going to be anything other. There's not going to be some lightning bolt where everything becomes clear. This is the journey, and I need to be awake and in it. To use another image with this, the Harry Potter film, if you remember, one of the very early films, The Reflecting Mirror. If you remember, our hero is, having lost his parents, finds the reflective mirror, and when he looks into it, he sees images of his parents and he being with his parents, young Harry. And the wizard comes along at some point after he has been hours staring at this reflective mirror, and he says to him, you could spend your whole life looking at that, and it will not bring life. So that we can become transfixed at a certain point in time in our life, a certain ministry moment, a certain place where we are. But if we remain stuck there, then we're no more dynamically awaiting the call from God to be present with those that we're called to be with. So it's a dynamic action. Verse 20 and following, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. So if we think about that, reflect on it in terms of our hierarch's role and the office that they carry, is fostering that belief, belief in all of us as clergy, belief in the faithful that are entrusted to the clergy's care, all pointing back to Jesus Christ. And if we really think about this passage, it brings us back to the icon of the Holy Trinity, the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one, sharing perfect love, perfect truth, wholeness, overabundant love, and that with Jesus coming into the world, we are encompassed in that icon, in our brokenness, to give back which we have received back to God freely. So the bishop plays a role in that. The priest plays a role in that. All of us are participants in that icon. So showing the reality of the relationship between the Father who sends his Son for us and our opportunity to be with him. It's a very profound sense of calling that we need to be renewed in from time to time. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me and thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Here is an expression of real love, because it looks forward. I desire that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, anticipating the kingdom. This journey that we are on as pastors, as clergy, is a most sacred journey. The ground that we walk, most sacred ground, with those that we are called to walk it with. And we know that our Lord walks it with us through his Son, through the bishop to the clergy with the laity, back again to the Father. So Jesus prays to the Father that those entrusted to his care may be with him, praying for their salvation in an ultimate sense. And that passage ends again with an expression of eternal love. So this relationship is one of profound depth of prayer, sense of sharing in the ministry, and ever-renewing sense of calling that we need to listen to each day. As was said earlier by Bishop Michael with reference to the canons, the bishop's role is to discern the canons. What the fathers have accepted is accepted. What the fathers have rejected is rejected. The bishop is to stand in that space and then direct the clergy to live this out in the parish community, all seeking to minister with mercy and compassion. Janerus, in his book, Freedom of Morality, offers what I think is a profound litmus test. So if you have followed me with John 17, I offer this for all of us to reflect on, that we can't just say yes to this. The fruit of saying yes to this is seeing it lived out. That's the fruit. And so Janerus in his book speaks about this, and I want to lift up that as a lens for us to look at in the life of our church today. Parallel to the apostolic succession of the clergy, which maintains the unity of the church in her organic historical continuity, there is also the succession of spiritual fatherhood, which preserves the unity of the church's mind and life. Naturally, this institution of spiritual fatherhood and discerning guidance bears no real relation to the moral and psychological paternalism toward the conscience of others, which has become associated with the mystery of repentance in recent centuries. So the litmus test is if there is unity in the life of the church. We could say that in a diocesan sense, we could say it in a broader sense. Where that is evident, this is happening. John 17, we are living that out. If it's not, then there is an issue. And so if we adopt this lens, then it means that we all need to take account for our participation in that unity in the life of the church. And that where that unity is not being lived out, we need to all pray and repent that we may find that direction. And I could, but my primary focus is not here to look at our situation here in America, but we could look at that. I'm looking even more centrally in the life of a particular diocese, that if we were doing that at a diocesan level, to be like the rock in the pond, that more layers would go out. But this is a litmus test for our living John 17, between our hierarchs and our clergy to our faithful. I had opportunity shortly after I started at St. Tikhon's to go and visit Father Paul Laser, who was our Dean of Students at St. Vladimir's for a long time. And as we sat together and he was asking me, "So, how's it going?" And I shared a sense of being overwhelming, responsibilities. And as we talked, he developed with me a frame that is referenced in a way in Janerus's work. We compared notes about how he entered into teaching. He said, "When I started, I took the notes of the professor who taught the course before me, and then I looked at what changes would need to be made." This was Father Paul. And I said, I had done a similar thing. I had gone back to the canon law classes that I had, for example, looked at them, and then looked at where are we today. And he said, "Yes, and that creates a healthy continuity. So that as we are a living church, we don't go from here to there and somewhere else, but there's a healthy continuity." So where that is being lived out in the church, where if you go from one parish to another, you have a sense that you're part of a greater church, all well and good. But if each one is an idiosyncratic center, then we have a problem. And our Western culture is certainly going to push in that direction. So this is a litmus test for us in terms of our willingness to cooperate with God's will in living the life of the church. Homily on Timothy, I want to come back to a brief paragraph here regarding the bishop. "Overseers, bishops are vigilant, circumspect, having 1,000 eyes about him, quick-sighted, not having his eyes of his mind dimmed. He must be well awake, fervent in spirit, and as it were, breathe fire. He must labor and attend to his duty by day and by night, even more than a general upon his army. He must be careful and concerned for all, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Before I finish this section, and I grapple over how to try to articulate this, because I believe that it should be articulated in some way, I've lived my whole life in the church. I have interacted with bishops in a lot of different ways over the time of my life. But I want to say at this juncture that I've been getting an incredible education. And I've been getting an incredible education in working with Bishop Michael at St. Tikhon's. As a rector, having again that responsibility, oversight for the school, my work as a dean to carry that out on a day-to-day basis. And though I knew the role of the bishop and all of that, I have gained such greater depth of appreciation of simply the weight of the office that the bishop carries. And I'm grateful for, among all the things that are happening at the seminary, to have an opportunity to have a greater appreciation for this very model, this dynamic model that we've been given by Jesus himself with his disciples. And so I offer that because it has been a very profound experience to encounter all of these points, being supported, being admonished, being accepted in silence, all is a part of this role. And I imagine, as I've experienced these few days with all of you, that you have a similar experience with His Eminence. And so that, I've been dwelling on that over the past few days. And I don't have anything to say in terms of what should be done with it. I just want to reflect it as a very profound reality for us in the life of the church. And I hope that if you don't have that opportunity or haven't had that opportunity to look again at that relationship. Because I think if we're looking at the health of our church today, if we could be more attuned to the awesome depth of the role that we are carrying and we are called to carry and how we do it together with one another, that it would go a long way to helping us reflect that in the greater community. And so I want to take a moment to just express that in the context of this presentation, and for us to reflect upon that also for you with your hierarch. Another example, but I'm not going to go into it. I know it's after lunch and difficult time, but an image that I have used for years in pastoral supervision, I today am looking at through this lens also, and that's the road to Emmaus. And that image of Jesus walking with Luke and Cleopas, it's just such a profound image. Again, he comes and his first connection with them is being empathetic. You're downcast, you're sad. And then opening the scripture in a way, not telling them, I'm here and I'm risen. No, telling them in a way that their hearts are burning, so that when the insight comes, it's theirs. And though we as Orthodox like to stop at the breaking of the bread as the end of the story, that's not the end of the story. That's the image of the Eucharist, yes. But after that, Luke and Cleopas go back on the road to go back to Jerusalem to share what they had experienced. And if we look at that, I've never looked at it before in this relationship, but it has become more fully in front of me today in light of this presentation. So I share that as another glimpsing of the relationship between bishop and priest, even as Jesus with his disciples, as another layering effect. So before we close this and just have time for questions and discussion, I would like to see if we can do one more presentation here. I have two closings for today, being truly Orthodox. You know, they say we have the cathedral close ending of the liturgy and the monastic ending. Well, I'm going to do something like that. If I get up here at the beginning. There we go. There we go. I ran across a text in the continuing education program over the summer that I wanted to share here as one final word in my time with you, and it is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And the text is this: Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. We've heard Sayedna offer this on several occasions just during the time that we've been here. This is the passage. And as I was preparing this summer, I took time to look and explore the verses a little bit more fully. There it is in Greek. So the expression, be of one mind, that word appears nowhere else in the New Testament. It means to be of the same mind, like-minded, and the object is to secure harmony in views and feelings. We are called to help one another to achieve what God's will is for their lives. Having compassion for one another, that word appears nowhere else in the New Testament. It describes the state of mind which exists when we enter into the feelings of others as if they were our own, as the different parts of the body are affected by that which affects one, to suffer with. To love as brothers and sisters, it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, that term. A form of it is used in 2 Maccabees, and it means loving one's brethren, that is loving each other as Christian brethren, that of love to Christians as brethren of the same family. To be tender-hearted only occurs also in Ephesians 4:32. And it is rendered compassion, tender-hearted, let your bowels yearn over the distressed and afflicted. And then there's a version of the word that's used in the Synoptic Gospels indicating Jesus being deeply touched or moved. Compassion or mercy, in other words, to be moved as to one's bowels. The bowels were seen as the place of compassion, the seat of love and pity. And there are occurrences of this all in the Synoptic Gospels. The one word compassion from the gut, and the other mercy, that of God towards sinners. Five of those occur in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. To be courteous doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. It means friendly-minded or courteous. Later editions use the current word introducing a lowly or humble mind, but the latter is used more today. So a notion of humility and being courteous. So here's the message to us. It reveals advanced language, skills beyond probably the Apostle Peter, and most scholars see this as an expression that is given to us from the second century, a message sent to us through that epistle. So here it is now fully assembled. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Verse 9 follows there. But I offer this as a little message from the second century to us to continue in what was a practice in the early church of that compassionate ministry through this epistle reading. The second ending, I'd like to come back to serve the Lord with gladness and to offer a prayer regarding the priesthood, for all of our priesthood. And I would like to finish with that. Lord Jesus, grant that we may hear your call. Let us hear it once again. If we have heard it already in the past, if we have not yet heard it, let us hear it now. Grant that this call may never cease to resound within my soul. You have said to me, be my priest. I want to be your priest. You know the gulf that separates me from you. Every step I take, I fall, yet I try to raise myself up and come to you. You will never reject him who comes to you bearing so many sins, but with such humble trust. He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. May it be so.